Let us pray. Matters not what the world throws at us. Matters not what Satan tries to do to us. He keeps us singing because His grace is always sufficient. Now, we dedicate this portion to those who are going to give as unto the Lord, and we do it as to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's in His name we pray. Amen. What a day the Lord has given us today. How about that rain? How about that, 70-something degree weather out there? You may have noticed there's an insert in your bulletin. Last week I gave you an insert that was the suggested reading list. And then this Sunday we have the CBC memory verses. Now, I know that I didn't have to include these in your bulletin because I know y'all have got all these memorized. But just in case, you can take this, fold it up, put it in your pocket, put it in your purse, and when you're standing in line somewhere, just whip it out and go to those verses. And I'll have some more for you. In fact, I have a whole stack of them here. If you didn't get a bulletin or would like to get some extras, you can come down and get these. It's not just memorizing these verses, it's using them. But you can't use them if you don't know them. So, hope you'll take advantage of that. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God, God of love, God of mercy, omnipotent, omniscient. We thank You that You are a help in time of trouble, and we live in very troubled times. So we pray that You will help us to focus our full attention upon Your mighty Word this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to continue our review in Joshua, if you'll turn to Joshua chapter 10. We spent a little time there last Sunday. We may conclude it today, and this is just a review. You can look on the board. These are the chapters that we've gone over so far, and this is the heading. This is what each chapter is about. Y'all have it on the screen over here? Do what? It's coming? Okay. There she be. Okay. First chapter, very important, is about encouragement. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Fear not and be not dismayed. Second chapter had to do with Rahab. An unbeliever at one time in the midst of a pagan society, and yet with the knowledge that she gained from what the God of Israel had done, she believed in that God. God destroyed the city but spared her and her family. She's even mentioned in the line of Christ. Chapter 3, crossing the Jordan. Crossing the Jordan. Remember that? What a great event that was. Most people know about crossing the Red Sea. Not many people know about crossing the Jordan. Both were magnificent miracles. Chapter 4, God preserves a historical record. That's where they took the stones out of the middle of the Jordan and stacked them up on the bank, which was very symbolic. And then there was the stones that they took off the bank and put down in the middle of the river. We went over all that. Preparing for Jericho. is number 5. Chapter 6, Jericho falls. 7, spiritual sloppiness and disobedience. Couldn't hardly believe that even Joshua got into that, and he paid the price, but he snapped back. Chapter 8, God turns defeat into victory. Chapter 9, deception and making oaths. Making oaths is a big deal to God, and it better be to us. And we looked at how many oaths we take, the average person. Then chapter 10 is victory and encouragement, which is where we are now. And so, in chapter 10, we went over the first half last time. 2 weeks ago, we were going over Joshua chapter 10. And what we were doing is comparing the physical warfare that Joshua and the Israelites were engaged in and the spiritual warfare that you and I are engaged in, and other believers as well. Sometimes it's easy for us to forget that we're in the middle of a great conflict, and we get sloppy. That's what happened to Joshua. So what was it when Joshua was going into the land of Canaan? Jericho had already fallen, so had Ai. Then he got a little bit sloppy and was conned by the Gibeonites. The next thing you know, they made an oath to protect the Gibeonites and accept them, even though they were lied to. But it's still an oath. So what did they do? They were going to keep that oath, and the Gibeonites had big trouble because all of the cities, there was 5 kings that got together and moved against Gibeon in order to wipe out the traitors. And of course, what did they do? They shouted help to the Israelites. The Israelites had made an oath unto God. So what did they do? They marched to Gibeon under darkness, about 25 miles at night, uphill. And I don't think it was snowing, though. But when they got there, engaged in a great battle, and they defeated the Gibeonites and, the 5 kings, and they, as they were retreating, Joshua was chasing them, and it got to be a point to where it was going to be dark, and that's when Joshua asked God to simply stop the sun from going down so that they would have enough time to finish the job. Now, everybody focuses on the miracle of the sun. But that's not really the message there. The message for us is something that Joshua understood that we better understand. So for Joshua and his men, it was kill or be killed. And for us, it's not being physically killed. However, if we don't advance spiritually, we can be defeated spiritually. So Joshua asked the Lord to stop the sun, and he finished the job because he knew if he didn't, then there were going to be the forces of the Canaanites would regather, regroup, and attack probably the next morning, and they could be wiped out. So we can't coast. We can't put our spiritual transmission into neutral. And why is that? Y'all know why? There is no neutral in our spiritual transmission. Are y'all asleep, or did y'all forget that, or what? Okay, so this is a very big deal about being spiritually defeated. Most Christians today, unfortunately, fit that category. And we think, well, if I'm spiritually defeated, what's the big deal about that? I mean, maybe I won't get that raise I was looking for. Maybe if you're a teenager in school, you might think maybe I won't get that grade. Or even worse than that, maybe that guy that has a mouth full of teeth and a head full of hair won't like me. All the things that people think comes with being spiritually defeated. But the Bible has something altogether different to say about those who are spiritually defeated. You see, we have to aggressively and persistently seek God. We can't get sloppy. That's what the message in Joshua is, because when they got sloppy, they always paid the price. We have to be careful not to become spiritual casualties in the angelic conflict. Because what we found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 31, that the Bible says that being spiritually defeated is worse than death. It would be better if you had died rather than to get sloppy and forget about God, just kind of let Him be squeezed out of your life, because after all, you've got a lot going on. We live in a very busy rat race pace. So what is it that defeats us? What is it? Well, one of the first things is a bad attitude. Remember Zig Ziglar? He says, it's your attitude, not your aptitude, that determines your altitude. Of course, he was directing it towards sales, but it can be towards anything. That attitude of even believers who recognize that Jesus Christ paid for their sins on the cross. And they say, well, I'm going to heaven, and that's all that matters. Heaven's a great place. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to study my Bible. I don't have to pray. I don't have to really be inconvenienced with those kind of things, because I'm going to wind up in heaven anyway. Hebrews chapter 10 says those are the ones that would be better if they were dead, because they're going to suffer from their own bad decisions. And then God is going to turn up the heat with divine discipline, and there's going to be times when they wish they were dead. They're going to be confused, angry, discombobulated, and wonder what happened. Well, what happened is that they had a bad attitude towards God and His Word. Another thing is a spiritual sloppiness. This is what gets us off track. Spiritual sloppiness. What is that? Well, you just kind of don't pray as much as you used to pray. You don't go to Bible class as often as you used to. You don't read your Bible. You don't think about God so much. Sloppiness. You don't think about the commands that you are to obey. And then there's distractions. Oh, this is the biggie. Distractions. What are they always telling us on the little blurbs they have on TV warning us? They say, don't text while you're driving, because you will be distracted and you're going to have a crack up. Isn't that true? For some of us, that really doesn't matter, because I don't even know how to text. I have a cell phone and people give me text messages and they just pile up. I'm not going to answer them, so don't text me. I will not answer it. I don't know how. I don't want to know how. It's much easier for me just to, hello, talk, than it is. And my fat fingers trying to get on those little buttons. And with my spelling added to that, it's just not going to happen. But what do people do? And teenagers, I see some teenagers out there. You've probably heard this over and over again, but it's true. Now, I've been told there was a teacher here at Country Bible Church that said that the kids were so good at texting, they could put their cell phones in their pocket, and while a lecture was going on, they're texting that cell phone in their pocket. While it's in their pocket? Well, my whole point on this is that if you can crack up by getting distracted while you're driving, that's nothing compared to getting distracted from what's really important in this life and cracking up. It's worse than death. Then we moved into another area of Scripture, which is something kind of odd. If you're in Joshua chapter 10, turn to verse 24. Joshua chapter 10, verse 24. We went over this last Sunday. I'm not going to belabor it. Now, I'll give you a little background. As Joshua and his men were chasing all these Canaanites, these pagans, five of the kings that were the instigator of it hid in a cave. His men reported the kings are in the cave. He says, okay, just put rocks over it, barricade it until we finish the job, then we'll go back and handle it. So they finished the job of annihilating the enemy, and then they went back to the cave, they opened the cave, and the five kings were let out. And verse 24 is what happened. Now, this seems very odd when you read it. Verse 24. And it came about when they brought out these kings out to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Now, don't you think that's somewhat odd? I mean, if you were reading through the Bible, you just read right through this and never give it a thought. This is a very significant event. It is mentioned many times in the Scriptures with the idea of the foot being put on the head or on the neck of the enemy. And we're going to see it. See if I can get my right PowerPoint up. Yeah, here it is. Okay, this is a relief. It's just something that they chiseled in stone. You might not be able to see it real well, but here you have, looks like a king. He's got a spear and he's got a bow right here. And this is his enemy, and you'll notice his foot is on the neck. Here's just a sketch of it. You can see it better. So here you have the king putting his foot on the neck of the enemy. Because this was a normal or traditional thing to do to your enemies. It was total subjugation. And so Joshua was trying to demonstrate to his men that they had nothing to fear from the enemies of the Most High, because God was on their side. God had promised to give them the victory. And so they did. They came out and they put their feet on the necks of the kings. And this is mentioned quite a bit in the Bible. How many of you have heard, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Ever heard of that one? Look at this. If something is given in the Bible, once it's important. Twice it's even more important. Three times it's very significant. We see this quoted in the Bible no less than five times, the imagery here. In Psalm 110, verse 1, we have that same quote. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I what? Make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that's the image we saw on the relief, putting the foot on the neck of the enemy, using it as a footstool. We see it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. Your enemies, a footstool for your feet. Hebrews 10, verse 12 and 13. Verse 13. From that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Acts 2, verse 34 and 35. Again. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Luke chapter 20, verse 42 and 43. Again we have. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Five verses this is quoted. What is the message that God is conveying to us? Don't fear your enemies. In fact, we are commanded not to fear, except in one verse we're told we are to be afraid of something. What is it that we should be afraid of? Yeah, we should be afraid, have utter respect for the Lord. Enemies can't touch us. But the Lord is either going to bless us He's either going to advance us spiritually and promote us, or we're going to get a little trip to the divine woodshed. That's the warning discipline. If that doesn't work, turns up the heat, intensified discipline. And of course, if we remain totally rebellious, He might just take us out into sin unto death. The same idea is found in Ephesians 1:22. And He, God the Father, put all things under His feet. Again, we get that same imagery. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Oh, we get read into the picture here. I put Ephesians 1, 18 and 19 here because this is really the message. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards those who believe, towards us who believe. Surpassing power. I think a lot of times when we have issues, don't we all have issues? I don't think there's anyone here who doesn't have issues. Isn't that right? If you don't have an issue, see me after church. Maybe I can give you some of mine. We all have issues. And we just don't believe. It doesn't dawn on us. Why am I struggling under this burden? We're to cast our burden upon the Lord, are we not? Then we have Psalm 44, verses 5 through 7. Through you, we will push back our adversaries. You, of course, being God. Through your name, we will trample down those who rise up against us. Again, the same idea of trampling down on the enemies. Then we have Psalm 91, 10 and 13. Look at verse 13. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample down. Of course, with God providing the ability to do it. Psalm 16, 12 and Psalm 108, 14. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is He who will tread down our adversaries. Now see, sometimes God will just trample down the adversaries directly Himself. But many times, if not more times, He will go through us. He will use us to trample down the enemies, His enemies. Here's the big one here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 and 57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And then verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the biggie. That's victory over death. Death is very temporary. It only lasts as long as human history on this earth lasts. And then what? It's defeated. You know, I've done so many funerals. I just shudder at the number of funerals that I've done. And I think, and I try to express it to folks, that's only going to take place here on earth. There's not going to be any funerals in heaven ever. Because Jesus Christ gives us the victory over death. And then we have... I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're in Joshua chapter 10. Now we're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For we walk in the flesh, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now this simply means we are in a human body here on this planet, and we walk. We live our lives according to a human being, a physical person. But it says we don't war according to the flesh. Now, that in itself, I think, is very telling. It tells us that we are in a war. We are engaged every single day that we wake up. We're engaged in the unseen conflict whereby the elect angels are engaged in spiritual warfare against the fallen angels. And we're right smack dab in the middle of it. And we are either going to be winners, we're either going to be victorious, we're either going to trust in the Lord for Him to fight our battles, or we're going to become casualties. We're going to become sloppy. We're going to be distracted. And when that happens, what? It's worse than death for us. So we're in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Now, we can't do battle in the spiritual realm. We can't take our 44 Magnum out and start shooting. We can't take a samurai sword. There's no weapon, physical weapon, is of any use. But I think this goes beyond that. It's not just physical weapons. It's things that people use in order to try to solve their problems and get what they want. For the beautiful woman, it would be her beauty. For the man that is really strong, it might be using his strength to try to intimidate people. For the person that is very intelligent, maybe he's going to use his wits. He's going to use his brain power to try to overcome, to try to get what he wants. And I could go on and on with human characteristics, but those are not the weapons of our spiritual warfare, because they are useless. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Divinely powerful. That's using God's might. Greek word there for powerful is dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite. And so what we have access to use on our enemies, is divine dynamite. Ever wish you had a little of that? Huh? You have access to it. The thing of it is, though, see, we can't take matters into our own hands. If we're wronged, we're not to seek vengeance. That is God's job to even the score. And we saw already what He did with the Canaanites. Remember the heavenly artillery He used? Big chunks of hail falling out of heaven. And who did it hit? Only the Canaanites. I've never been in a big battle like the battles that they had. But I assume it would be like if you took the Israelites and you took the Canaanites and you stirred up an ant bed. Have you ever stirred up an ant bed and they're just all over the place? And God is raining down this hail, but it's only hitting the ants. It's only hitting the Canaanites. Now, that's pretty accurate, isn't it? So that's divine dynamite. That's the kind of power that God has. Then it says, for the destruction of fortresses. What fortresses is it talking about? I mean, we can't leave this church and go out and as we go down the highway see these big pagan fortresses, can we? Well, of course we can. They're everywhere. The question is, where are they not? Everywhere you go, this world has been consumed by the dark side, by the prince of darkness, and there are fortresses set up. And you can't take them down by physical means of any sort. You have to use God's power, divine dynamite, that'll get the job done. Then verse 5. We are destroying speculations in every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Speculations. Well, what is it talking about? What kind of speculations? Well, how about the speculation of evolution? That the world just evolved. What about the speculation that homosexuality is just fine and dandy? In fact, these days, if you take a stand against it, then you're worse than a bigot. And you are scorned and ridiculed. What about the speculation that we have with regards to global warming? What about that one, huh? Should we go around biting our nails? Oh no, the earth is heating up. The glaciers are going to melt. We better start getting some poles and put our houses on stilts. Huh? Who's in control of this whole thing? Speculations. And when it says speculations, speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That lofty and raised up is talking about arrogant things, things that are contrary to God and His Word. Those are the enemies. Those are the things that have to be brought down. And look at verse. Look what it says next. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know what that's saying? It's saying you can take your thoughts captive. In other words, you decide what you're going to think about. I've talked to people before and they said, well, I'm just afraid and I can't help it. Well, the Bible says you can help it because you can take your thoughts captive. Now, I know that there are times things just pop in our minds, don't they? We don't invite them. We're just going along having our regular day. And all of a sudden, wham! Right into our mind. Here's this mental attitude sin. Here's this worry. Here's this issue that's trying to take away our contentment and our joy and our happiness. They just get in there. Now, we can't keep that from happening from time to time. But we can decide on whether we're going to take it and run with it. Whether we're going to focus on that or whether we're going to focus on the solution. I went into great detail on this on the MAD series. Mechanics of Applying Doctrine. And for every mental attitude sin, there's a corresponding doctrine that neutralizes that sin. And when you choose, when you know the doctrine, and you choose to dwell on the doctrine and apply the doctrine, then what happens? You have victory over that fortress that's trying to set up house in your soul. For the destruction of fortresses, captive and obedience of Christ. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know, sometimes people have a hard time focusing and concentrating, even in church. Now, I can see very well, even without these glasses. I can see you well. When I read, I have to see the glasses. But I can see and I can read body language and I can tell a lot by who's concentrating and who's not. So you all relax. You're all concentrating. There's been times that I've had people who are distracted. They're easy to see. They're counting the different colored squares in the windows. They are so bored, they can't even look at me. Can't even look at their Bible. They're just trying to pass the time. Well, they have been taken captive rather than them capturing every thought and bringing it to obedience to God. See? y'all, some of you look nervous. You can relax. I'm not a mind reader. I'm so glad I'm not a mind reader. So we can take these thoughts captive. All right, then, verse 6. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now, does that make sense to you? What is he talking about? See, the whole idea that verse 5 ends with taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And then he says, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Well, what Paul is saying, he says, look, there have been false teachers in your midst. There have been false apostles. They're saying that they are the true apostles. And Paul and his followers were the false ones. And they were putting up with it. they were not rebuking these enemies. And so what Paul is saying is that whenever your obedience is complete, the word there, complete, is pleroo, which means to fill up a void. So whenever their obedience was complete, meaning whenever they started rebuking and calling to task these false teachers, that's when Paul and his followers were going to step in and they were going to punish these evildoers, but he wasn't going to do it until they got right with the Lord. You understand what that's saying now? And it's the same thing with us. Sometimes the Lord will allow our enemies to eat our lunch. Why? Because He's waiting for us to be obedient. He's waiting for us to rebuke all the things that seem to be acceptable today. I mean, so many things are so out of line. Our society has slipped to what I would think is an all-time low as far as my lifetime. And I keep thinking that, well, this is as far as it's going to get. And then what happens? It goes deeper into degeneracy. And if you want to be popular, just go along with the trend. Or if you want to take those to task, especially the false teachers, and not paying attention to them and so forth, then that certainly goes towards what this is saying. We are ready to punish Paul and his followers, his other apostles, and those who were communicating doctrine. We're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Get the picture? Okay, let's go back to Joshua chapter 10 now. Joshua chapter 10. We were concentrating on verse 24. I want you to look at verse 25. By the way, I want you to put a star by verse 24 and one by 25 as well, because both of them go together. You see the whole picture. Verse 25. This is after Joshua brought the kings out of the cave and all of his officers were standing there with their foot on the necks of these pagan kings who had resisted the Most High. We get the reason in verse 25. Joshua then said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." What a promise. Of course, this is reiterated. We already had that promise in chapter 1. Remember? God told Joshua, "Wherever you go, there won't be a man that will be able to stand against you. Every place that your foot trod, I will give that land to you." So now he is reaffirming that. And just think, if you were one of these officers and you were standing there and there was a pagan king and you had your foot on his neck, and then Joshua said this, "Do not fear or be dismayed, because the Lord is going to conquer all your enemies." If that wouldn't give you a boost, I don't think you would have a pulse. I mean, can you imagine the invigoration that this promise would mean under those conditions? And this is what God is telling us. Quit trying to tackle the problems on your own power. It's not going to happen. Even if you have a little bitty victory here or there, all it's going to do is bring you down, because you're going to be all puffed up with arrogance. Look what I did. Pull myself up by my bootstraps. I don't know how one does that. But I hope I never hear y'all say it. Very against grace. Verse 26, "So after Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on a tree." Actually, hanged them on five trees. "They hung on the trees until evening. And it came about at sunset that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them back into the cave they had hidden themselves." Look at this for just a moment. Look, first of all, they were not hung. They didn't get a noose around their neck and hang them in a tree. Mode of execution was stoning normally. In battle, it might have been the sword. But the reason they hung them in the tree was to make a point. But they couldn't hang them past once it started getting dark. They had to cut them down. Why do you suppose that they took these kings after they were dead and hung them up in a tree? To demonstrate, this is what happens to people who goes against the Most High. They would do it to criminals also. They would put them up, they would hang them up on trees. People would pass by and they would look at it. I've never seen a person who was stoned to death. I never saw anybody that had a spear or was hacked with a sword or anything like that. But it couldn't be a pretty picture. It was to make a point. But there's more than one point there. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, you don't have to go there. I'm just going to tell you. It says, cursed is anyone who hangs upon the tree. Cursed is anyone who hangs upon the tree. These kings were cursed by God. Now, it goes even further than that. Now, this one I do want you to go to. And it's Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Put a marker in Joshua chapter 10. We want to go to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 13, this same principle applies to the Lord and has to do with our great redemption. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What did Jesus Christ hang on? A tree. Cross was made out of wood from a tree. He was cursed on our behalf. So even though this is showing that these men were cursed, we can take this same example of someone being hung in a tree, and the Bible itself correlates that to Christ hanging on the tree for us and taking our punishment on Himself. Then the rest of verse 27, and they put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. Now, isn't that something, large stones? What have we learned about stones in Joshua so far? Huh? Everywhere you go, they're doing something with stones. And the reason they do it is because of a memorial. And this, the very cave that they ran into in order to survive and avoid being killed, became their tomb. Isn't that something? God has a way of turning it all around in a just way. And then we have, starting in verse 28, with the time we have left. Yeah, we have time for this. Joshua and the Israelites get on a real roll now. They're going to, shall we say, clean house in the pagan world. Verse 28. Now Joshua captured Makeda on that day. George, turn these lights off for me, please. I want you to see this map, because this map was going to tell us a lot. In your Bible, in verse 28, it talks about Makeda. Now here's the Dead Sea. The Jordan River is right here. Their home base was Gilgal. This was the first city to fall. Then Ai fell. This is when they marched all the way, had the battle at Gibeon. And then they go on this trek all the way down here. Somewhere along in this area that the sun had to stay in the sky for them to clean house. And now evidently these caves were over here around Makeda. And it talks about what happened to the caves. Now in verse 28, it says, now Joshua captured Makeda on this day. Here it is, right here. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details here, because he's going to do the same thing with every one of these cities. He's going to conquer it and annihilate everything that's in it. The next, look at verse, first of all, draw a circle or make a box around Makeda. These are the cities he's conquering. Then I want you to go to verse 29 and draw a circle around Libnah. It's the last word in the verse. So he's at Makeda here, and the army is going to move this way over here to Libnah, and he's going to take Libnah. And then if you drop down to verse 32, the next king, in the first sentence there, Lachish. Draw a circle around Lachish. See, he went from Makeda to Libnah, went to Lachish. Here's Lachish. Verse 33, I want you to circle Gezer. Why y'all laughing? A lot of the men kind of got upset when I said Gezer. Here's Gezer up here. Now, he didn't leave Lachish and go all the way up here and do battle there. In fact, Gezer, king of Gezer and all the Gezers, came down to help Lachish. They were going to annihilate the Israelites who were attacking and conquering their brethren. And what happened to them? They got theirs as well. Annihilated. Gezer. Then go down to verse 34. Next one is Eglon. Right here. Next on the agenda. And then after Eglon in verse 34, I want you to circle Hebron. That's in verse 36. Hebron. Hebron's over here. So they went from here to here to here to here. And now they're going across to Hebron. And they conquer Hebron. And then look over to verse 38. And they're going to conquer Debir. Right here, down further in the south. Debir. They've cleaned house. This is kind of the central and the southern part of Canaan. And now, they, according to verse 41 and 42, they're going to go back to Gilgal, which was their headquarters. And look at verse 41. I want you to circle verse 41 and 42. George, you can turn the lights back on now. Thank you. Verse 41. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and all their lands at one time. This was just one continuous campaign. Now, this is what I want you to underline. Underline the rest of that verse. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Why did God fight for Israel instead of against Israel? Because the Israelites and Joshua trusted the promises of God. They weren't trusting on their own devices. They didn't run down south and try to make a coalition with Egypt. They trusted the Lord. Now, these cities, these fortresses, weren't like Fort Apache. Y'all remember? Y'all ever see the westerns back in when it was still black and white? Oh, I'd love to see they just had the poles sticking up around and went around it, and the Indians would attack and. I would eat popcorn and down I'd be eating my hands just watching. I'd get so excited about it. And then I'd go to sleep, try to sleep, and I would fight Indians all night. That's happening all the time. But my point is, these forts weren't like this. They had huge stone walls around the city. Some of them were up to 6 feet thick. Some of them had double walls. And here you have the Israelites who had no catapults. They didn't have any towers that they used to push against the wall to climb up to get in. They didn't even make any ladders. They didn't have any battering rams to go through the doors. If the enemy would have come out with their chariots and cavalry, what would the Israelites do? They had no chariots. They had no cavalry. And they thoroughly cleaned house. Now, why was that? Two words, divine dynamite. That's what they were depending on. Well, the first city they came to, they didn't even have to string a bow, didn't have to get their spear, didn't have to anything. What did they do? They walked around the city how many times? 7 times, and what happened? Fell down. Did the whole wall fall down? No. Every part of the wall fell except this one little place that happened to be Rahab's house. And what did it have hanging out of the window? What color was it? Okay. So they were depending on the God of the universe, the God Almighty. And this is telling us something. That's why I wanted you, let's look at this one more time. Verse 42. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. And then verse 43, they returned to Gilgal, which was their camp. I guess I'll bring that up one more time. Here is Gilgal after they finished Debir. They had conquered it. There wasn't anything left. This was a wasteland when they were through. They go back to Gilgal. And you know what they're going to do at Gilgal? They're going to get ready to invade the north. This is only the central portion and the southern portion of the land of Canaan. They're going to go north. And what do you suppose they're going to do when they go north? Clean house. Again. This whole campaign took about a year for them to do. From the time they crossed the Jordan till the time all this was done. Some estimates are about a year. It took them 5 years to conquer the northern part. And next Sunday, well, in chapter 11, it really is a short. It's a short chapter. And it lasted 5 years. 5 years to conquer the north. And yet the chapter is fairly short. Doesn't have near as much detail in it as the chapter 10 that we've been looking at with all this. And the reason is because they just keep doing the same thing everywhere they go. Doesn't matter where it is. I mean, it would be redundant. There were hundreds of Canaanite cities. These are just a few of the bigger ones. Everywhere the Israelites went, the enemy fell. And why did they fall? Because they trusted the Lord. What did David say when he saw Goliath? When he walked out there and Big Mouth was trumpeting all his insults towards the God of Israel? You remember what David said? The battle is the Lord's. Talk about courage. David knew all about divine dynamite. The battle is the Lord's, and He will hand you over to me this day. I'd like everyone to please bow your heads. The reason I ask you to bow your head is because I don't know everyone here. I don't know all that might be listening on the internet. I know that there are people who are all but undone with regards to the problems and the enemies that they face. They're hanging on to the knot and the end of the rope. And they don't know what's going to happen next. If you don't know the God of the universe, if you don't know Jesus Christ, then there's no way that you can access His power. But it's more than power. The good news is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is omnipotent. He went to the cross. And He died for the sins of all mankind. And now, because He went to the grave, He died for our sins, He rose again, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. And in that moment, it's not what you do, it's not of works. It's simply receiving the free gift of eternal life through believing in Jesus Christ. In that moment that you believe, and you can believe right now. You know, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or walk an aisle. It's a matter between you and God. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that moment, you become a child of God, a royal family member. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Now that's the start. Once that you become a child of God, then the issue is, are you going to be an overcomer? Are you going to be victorious spiritually? Or are you going to be a casualty and live a life full of confusion, foreboding, and misery because you remain a spiritual baby? The choice is yours. So, Father, we thank You so much for this time that we can fellowship in Your Word. We pray that You will help us learn from what You are communicating to us through Joshua, and that we will live that victorious life where we're not controlled by our circumstances. Indeed, we carry that happiness and contentment in our soul apart from our circumstances. We thank You, and You get all the glory, for we pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.